wanted to form a new organization on his college campus. And he decided that it should be called the Apathy Club. And he determined that his club was going to be different from every other college campus organization that was around and all the other student groups that were there. And he decided that his was going to be totally different from all of that. You see, all of the other student organizations had, they had a purpose. They had a mission statement. They had a goal. All the other organizations had some common interest that unified them and motivated them to action. But the organizer of the Apathy Club determined that his club was going to be dedicated to absolutely nothing, because they were apathetic. Right? They're apathetic. So they're dedicated to absolutely nothing. So on the first meeting of the club, it was kind of disappointing because nobody showed up. But then again, it wasn't so disappointing because really nobody cared. That's apathy, folks. That's apathy. While it is sort of a humorous story, it does drive home a very serious truth. It drives home a very serious truth. You see, our world today, unfortunately, even the Christian world, to a very large extent, is filled with a spiritual apathy. They just don't care. Don't care. Many believers are wasting their lives instead of living for God's glory. They're just wasting their life following the pursuits of the world. Many multitudes of unbelievers are rejecting Christ and will spend eternity in hell, all because of apathy. All because of apathy. You see, the dictionary defines the word apathy as a lack of feeling or emotion. It also defines apathy as an absence of concern or interest. In other words, to put it just down on a very common level where everybody will be able to catch it, apathy simply means indifference. That's just what it means. Just indifferent. Now, I mention all of that to you this morning because in the text that we're going to be looking at as we continue our study through this book of Acts, in the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, we're going to see this same kind of attitude, this attitude of spiritual apathy, this attitude of spiritual indifference. Well, we're going to see that clearly on display in the life of the Roman governor, Festus. Now, you remember in our study so far, we have seen how that Paul, after his third missionary journey, was arrested in the city of Jerusalem. He was taken into a protective custody in the garrison there in Jerusalem. After a threat was made on his life, he was then moved from Jerusalem to the city of Caesarea. There he was heard by two different Roman governors. First he was heard by a fellow by the name of Felix, and then he was heard again, as we saw last time, by Festus. Many accusations were brought against him, but none of the accusations had any evidence to support them, for all of them were lies that had been made up to try to stop what God was doing. And yet, even though there was no evidence to support the charges that had been brought against him, yet the governors refused to grant justice and to set Paul free. So in our study together last time, we saw then how that Paul appealed to a higher power. Paul made an appeal to the fact that he as a Roman had the right to go to Rome, and that his case would be heard before the Roman Caesar himself. But before all of that could come to pass, before all of that could happen, we find in our text for today that Governor Festus had some royal visitors. He had some royal visitors who came to Caesarea to visit with this new governor who has just recently come into power. And you'll notice now we're picking up our reading in verse number 13. And the Bible says, "And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute," or to pay their respects to, "Festus." Now, by way of introduction, just let me briefly tell you who these two people are. First of all, King Agrippa. King Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great was the man who had ordered that James the Apostle should be beheaded. He was also the son of Herod Agrippa the First, who was the man, you remember, we saw in Acts chapter 12, who thought that he was a god until the worms ate him and he died a terrible, excruciating death. This happened when King Agrippa was about 17 years old. Now he himself has come to a place of prominence. He himself has risen to the throne. And even though King Agrippa was not as vicious, nor was he as arrogant as his ancestors, he was certainly not a man of moral virtues. He was a wicked, ungodly man. Fact is, he was living in an incestuous relationship with his own sister, who happened to be Bernice. Their sister was named Drusilla. That name ring a bell? Remember, we saw her a couple of weeks ago. She was the wife of the deposed Felix. And so after their brother-in-law has been removed from office, they determine that they're going to come down now. They no longer have family in high places. So they're going to come down now and try to win the favor of this new governor who is of no relation to them. That's King Agrippa. On the other side is Bernice, his wife. She had been married to an uncle. But when he suddenly died around 48 A.D., she began living with her brother. And even though they claimed to be converts of Judaism, it was common knowledge that their relationship with one another was totally contrary to the laws of Israel's God. Later on, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., Bernice moved to Rome and she became the mistress of the Roman Emperor Vespasian. Quite a lady. But with that introduction this morning as to who these people are that we're going to be looking at, I want us to notice three things together. First of all, the consultation. The consultation. We need to remember that the dynasty of Herod the Great was actually nothing more than a puppet dynasty. It was a puppet dynasty. It was a dynasty whose strings were pulled by Rome. Their strings were pulled by Rome. Herod the Great and the four generations that followed him were made kings of Israel by the authority of Rome. By the authority of Rome. And they were given the authority to rule over religious matters. However, everybody knew it was actually the Roman governor who held the real power in the nation of Israel. It was not the king. It was the Roman governor who held the real power. And while that was true, Acts chapter 26, verse 3, everyone also knew that King Agrippa was considered to be an expert in all matters of Jewish law, in all matters of Jewish custom. And so Festus now is going to use this opportunity. He's going to use this opportunity to ask some questions, to gain some information. And so notice, first of all, letter A, his question concerning justice. His question concerning justice. Beginning in verse 14 and following, the Bible says, "And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that which he is accused had the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. The Jews had brought many accusations, but there was no evidence. And therefore, the frustration of Festus was simply that he has a man and he really does not know what to do with him. He does not know what to do with him. Accusations have been made, no evidence has been presented. And yet this man of whom he is holding in his prison is declaring his innocence. Others are declaring his guilt. And the question that Festus had was simply, how can I judge him? How can I judge him? There was the question concerning justice. There was also a question that he had, letter B, concerning Judaism. The question concerning Judaism in verse 17 and following. The Bible says, Therefore, when they were come hither, talking about the Jews that came down to Jerusalem, or came from Jerusalem to Caesarea to press their charges. He says, When they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat. And commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. We'll stop right there. When the men came down and began to accuse Paul before Festus, he was totally taken back, because what they were accusing him of was something that Festus would have never dreamed of in a million years. He's totally taken back by the accusations and the charges that are being leveled here. And notice he says all of the accusations were based on their own superstitions. And that's exactly what had become. That's exactly what Judaism had become. You see, after they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, to continue on in those vain traditions and customs that had looked forward to the coming of Christ, when Christ came, those things were no longer in force. But to continue those things after the fulfillment had come was a tradition. It was a tradition. Now just pray I don't kick you. Okay. But it was just a superstition. Just a superstition. And so he asked the question concerning Judaism, and then we see a question concerning Jesus. Again, verse 19. But had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Here was the point of their contention. Here was the point of their contention. It was Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, His burial, and His resurrection. That was the point of their contention. And yet notice that Festus carelessly referred to all of that as their own superstitions. Carelessly referred to it as their own superstitions concerning one Jesus. One Jesus. In other words, Festus looked at the whole matter with an attitude of arrogant contempt and total indifference. That's the way he looked at it. Festus did not know Jesus. Just one Jesus as far as he was concerned. He did not know Jesus, but worse than that, he had no desire to know Jesus. He had no desire to know anything about Him. As far as Festus was concerned, Jesus Christ was merely a Jewish prophet who, whether he was alive or whether he was dead, didn't matter to Festus. Either way is okay. But as far as Festus was concerned, Jesus Christ was merely a Jewish prophet who was at the center of a foolish Jewish dispute. Therefore, all of this ongoing battle between the Jews and the Apostle Paul was of no real concern to Festus. It was of no real importance to Festus. In fact, I get the impression from reading the text that he looked at the whole thing as being below or beneath the dignity of his official courtroom. In other words, while Felix, remember the story of Felix? While Felix had been a foolish procrastinator, Festus was foolishly, apathetically indifferent. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Greater tragedy is that same kind of apathy toward God is still evident in the lives of so many people today. Just don't care. Just indifferent. Totally apathetic. Verse number two, the circumstance. In verse 20 and verse 21. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem. Now this is Festus talking to King Agrippa. And he says, I didn't understand what was going on. I wasn't really exactly sure what the issues were. And so I asked him, talking about Paul, if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Now let me remind you that when Paul appealed to stand before Caesar back in verse number 11, he was actually asking to stand before the infamous Nero. He was asking to stand before the infamous Nero. This was the man who poisoned his rivals. This was the man who murdered his own mother. This was the man who played his fiddle while his beautiful city burned around him. This was Nero. However, you need to remember that in the early days of Nero's reign, according to secular history, in the early days of Nero's reign, from 54 to 59 A.D., he was under the tutelage of Seneca, the Roman philosopher. And while he was under the tutelage of Seneca in the early days of his reign, Nero was actually a very reasonable kind of a guy. He was a man who was reasonable. He ruled with a sense of noble moderation and with a sense of justice. And that was the man to whom Paul had appealed. Now, the reason I mention that is because in our text, instead of calling Nero by his given name or by his common name, you will notice that Festus actually used two of the common titles that were employed when speaking of the Roman emperor. The first one there is Augustus. The name Augustus. This was actually a title that was used. It was a title of respect. Because the name Augustus actually means the August One, or the Supreme One. And so the name was called Augustus. It was given to Caesar as a title of respect. The other name we find here, of course, is Caesar. Augustus was the title of respect. Caesar was a title of position. It's a title of position. Just like today, we have president. We have prime minister. That's not their name. It's the title of the office that they hold, you see. But the circumstances were simply this. Paul was being held in Caesarea, waiting to be sent off to Rome that he might appear before the judgment seat of Caesar, Nero himself. And then, perhaps out of mere curiosity, King Agrippa makes an offer. In verse number 22, the Bible says, "Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear this man myself. Tomorrow, said he." So King Agrippa says, "Yeah, I'd like to hear this fellow for myself. It's a Jewish problem. I'm an expert in Jewish matters, as you know. I'd like to hear this fellow for myself." And so Festus agrees and says, "All right, tomorrow we'll arrange it, and so we'll have the meeting." So that brings us to the third thing, and that is the ceremony. The ceremony. There are two things that we find in the closing verses of this chapter. As we consider this ceremony, I want you to notice, first of all, its pomp. Verse number 23, the Bible says, "On the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth." Now, we can just imagine here in our own mind's eye that all of the big shots of Caesarea were present. In fact, that's very clearly insinuated there in the verse that we have just read. The chief captains, principal men, anybody who was anybody was invited to attend this thing. This was a big deal, and so they're invited to come in, and then with great pomp and ceremony, King Agrippa and Bernice make their entrance. I can imagine that a trumpet begins to sound. And everybody rises to their feet and they roll the red carpet down the aisleway. And the king comes walking in like his tights are too short or too tight or whatever. And his queen is beside him. You know how they do. Giving the royal, which kind of means buzz off. But anyway, you know, they're waving and they're coming in and everybody is applauding. Oh, so wonderful. Squad of Roman soldiers is probably standing by giving full military honors and lowering of the flags in honor of these dignitaries who have come. Great pomp. Can't you see it? By the way, it's interesting. It's interesting to notice that the Greek word that is translated pomp is actually phantazo. Can you guess what English word comes from phantazo? Fantasy. It's all fantasy. It's a vain, empty show that was void of any real, lasting meaning. It's just a show. Just a show. By the way, that perfectly describes the fame of men without God. Perfectly describes the fame of those who reject Christ and they build a life that is totally focused on getting the things of the world and ignoring the eternal things of God. Whatever they may gain in their life, when they die and leave this world, they're going to leave it all behind and stand before God with nothing. And they'll look back and they'll realize that all of that was nothing but fantasy. Nothing real. Nothing lasting in it. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 30 that in that day when men are called to stand before the judgment of God, many that are first shall be last. And the last shall be first. What does that mean? It simply means that all of those people that we look to today and we say, whoa, look at there. Yeah, surely they're at the head of the line. Boy, those are big shots. Surely they're way up front. And yet when they stand before God, God's going to say, it was all fantasy. You don't belong at the front. You here in the front, you go way to the back. And then that one way back in the back there, that one way back there who had nothing but a heart that was filled with love for God and a devotion to serve God and who never had great wealth and never had great material possessions but had a heart that wanted to live for God. Yeah, you, right back here. Yeah, come on up here. You come to the front. Fantasy. So we see the ceremony with its pomp and then also notice the ceremony in its purpose. Festus gave this honor to King Agrippa. But I think the scriptures bear it out for us that this was given with an ulterior motive. In other words, it was not because he really liked King Agrippa. He didn't have his soldiers come in, give a military salute, roll down the red carpet, bands play, flags fly, all that kind of, all the great men of the city come in. It wasn't because he really thought King Agrippa was a wonderful guy. That's not why he did it. Rather, Festus orchestrated all of this stuff because he wanted something from King Agrippa. Whew, boy, personalities haven't changed much in these past 2,000 years, have they? Have you ever had somebody show great honors to you and then you find out later on that they actually had something else in mind and they were actually setting you up so that you would feel responsible to do this and this and this and this and this? for them. That's kind of what's going on here. That's what's going on here. And Festus orchestrated all of this because he had a desire for some local advice in dealing with a threefold problem. First of all, there was a local problem. In verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. In other words, Festus is agreeing that he has a local problem. There's a group of people, very influential people, who want this man here and they want him dead. I've got a local problem here. They're hounding me. I'm getting letters from Jerusalem. People right here in Caesarea are constantly calling up my service and leaving nasty messages. They want this man dead. There was a local problem. There's also a legal problem. Verse number 24 or 25. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. That's the legal aspect. It's not a crime for me to wish you were dead. But if I wish you were dead, then I go out and hire a killer. Now I've committed a crime, right? Yeah. They want him dead. I've examined him. I can't find any reason why he should be put to death. And that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. In other words, this is the royal way of saying, I'm passing the buck. There was a logical problem. Verse 26 and verse 27. Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. By the way, he's not talking about the Lord Jesus there. He's talking about Nero. See the logical problem? There's a local problem. It has created a legal problem. Here's people wanting this man dead, but this man hasn't done anything worthy of death. He's appealed to Caesar. Now my problem is, what list of charges am I going to send to Nero? Wherefore I have brought him forth before you. And specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat right. In other words, I hope you can give me some insight here so that I don't come off looking like a total buffoon before Nero. For it seemeth to me unreasonable. Boy, this is an understatement. It seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Duh. So we come to the end of the chapter. Let me conclude by making this point. Festus was in this difficulty. Festus was in this difficult position because Festus earlier on did not have the character to do what was right. See, a lot of times our lives are complicated by our choices. Festus is in the spot that he's in because he did not have the character to do right. There was a time when he had the choice. He could either pursue justice and he could do the right thing, or he could strive to build a political career where everybody would love him and like him. Instead of having the character to choose to do right, he chose to exalt himself. That's why he's in the mess he's in right now. I want you to understand this morning, we are the architects of our character. That's why I think, starting on the 4th of August, I'm going to begin taking the young people through a series of lessons on character. You are the architect of your character. Choices you make right now determines what you're going to become in the future. We may choose to follow the blueprints of the world when it comes to building our character, or we can choose to follow the blueprints of God's Word. It's our choice. Festus chose to follow the blueprints of the world. And yet, here's the amazing thing. God would use Festus. God would use Festus just like he used Pharaoh to accomplish his will and to glorify himself by fulfilling his own promises. Therefore, even though it brought no salvation to their soul, listen very carefully. Even though it brought no salvation to their soul, God was glorified by Pharaoh when Israel, just as God had promised, marched out of the land of Egypt and headed toward the land of Canaan. And even though it brought no salvation to his soul, God will be glorified by Festus when he puts Paul on that ship headed toward the city of Rome, just as God promised back in Jerusalem, when God said, "As you have borne witness for me here, so shall ye be a witness for me in Rome." See? The point I want to leave you with this morning is simply this: God is going to be glorified. God is going to be glorified in our lives. He's going to be glorified either by His faithfulness to destroy those who reject Him, as He has promised that He will do, or He will be glorified in His faithfulness to bless those who love Him and accept Him and obey Him as He has promised to do. Either way, God's going to be glorified. How God is glorified in your life is going to be determined, just like in the case of Festus and every other man who has ever lived, by the choices and by the decisions that you make every day. May God help us to choose wisely, huh? May God help us to choose wisely. If we're going to follow God's Word, we're going to obey God's Word. Father, we thank you this morning.